We're doing the book of Shmuel, and we're up to what's called the sixth chapter. The ark has been captured by the Philistines. It's there for 7 months, and the Philistines are really suffering at the hands of the ark. They ask their sorcerers, what are we supposed to do now? So they say, if you're going to send it along with a gift, and then you'll be healed. What should we do? Well, you have five representatives, and you have five mice, so you'll take five mice corresponding to the five representatives and five corresponding to the illnesses that you've been having, and you'll make figurines in that shape, and you'll send back the ark with that so that you'll be healed. Why should you be stubborn like the Egyptians were? Why should you keep on suffering like the Egyptians did? Take a brand new wagon. Take two cows that never had a yoke and put them on that wagon and tie their children behind them. Now, if it's really God running the show here, so then you'll see the cows will lead the wagon back to Israel. Because it's unnatural for the mothers to leave their children behind. And you'll see if it'll go up to Beit Shemesh, back to the Jewish people, you'll know that God did all this to us. And if not, so then you'll know it's a coincidence. Funny thing, they're still willing to entertain the idea it's a coincidence. They do that. And they put the ark on the wagon. They take a crate with the golden figurines of their illness and the golden figurines of the mice. And the cows, it says, Vayisharna haparot. Vayisharna could mean they walked the straight path. Vayisharna could be from the word lashir, to sing. So these mother cows are singing as they're going down to bring the ark back to Israel. So that was unnatural. They followed it all the way to Beit Shemesh, and they saw that, in fact, okay, God was the one who had done the plague, and God was taking the ark back to Israel. The people of Beit Shemesh were harvesting. They look at the Aron, and they say, wow, fancy that. Look at that. The Aron came back. Very nice. So, right, the Levites take the ark off, and they put it on a big stone, and they offer a sacrifice, and they continue working, and they're all standing there barebacked. And then they start talking, funny thing, so it must be God's doing. So then they say, hey, you're such a big boss. What happened that you left us and let us lose the war? And what happened that you changed your mind? You came back now. So they started talking disrespectfully, right? So 50,000 people dropped in. Boom. 70.
That's a valid argument.
Okay, be careful. See what happened to them, right? there's a way to say things, right? If it's valid, so then you're asking, okay, why was the ark captured? So we don't always understand why God does something, but here they didn't ask God whether they should bring the ark to war. They decided if we have God's vessel and we bring it to war, then this will be an amulet to succeed at war. And God was basically saying, who says? You're going to corner me? You're going to make me do something on your behalf? Ask me. Did you ask me what to do in order to succeed at war? I might have told you. Get rid of Pesel Micho. What's wrong with you? You have a tribe worshipping an idol. You want me to help you? Meaning, they didn't ask God. They figured we'll use God. We'll corner God. We'll take God's holy ark. He won't let us lose the war if we do that. Okay, so God says, no, I can take care of myself. And so they, you know, so the ark was captured, and God ensured that the ark showed the Philistines who was boss, and then came back to the Israeli camp. But I'm saying I don't think the argument was valid. I think the nation did wrong in bringing the ark to war. It wasn't done before. And they did wrong in responding this way when the ark came back. So now the people of Beit Shemesh say, who could stand up to this? Where do we send them? So they send messengers to Kiryat Yarim, right here, Telstone, and they say, guess what? The Philistines brought back the ark. Why don't you come and bring the ark up to you? Of course, they don't tell the people of Kiryat Yarim their concern. You know, we're not holy enough to handle it. So the people of Kiryat Yarim take the ark up, and they bring it to a hilltop of a man named Avinadav, and they designate his son Elazar to be the priest in charge of watching the ark. So there's a form of respect. Just like in the temple, we have a mitzvah, the Kohanim would stand guard. Their guard duty was like the British guards. You know, they're not there to really protect anything. It's a show of respect. So too, in the temple, the Kohanim would stand guard duty all night. They had the Levites standing guard duty. And that was to show respect to the temple. So over here, you had a kohen in charge of the ark. And
is that where the black hats came from?
Why black hats?
Like the British.
Ah, right.
They're super scribes.
Shmuel gathers the people of Israel. He tells them, if you want to repent, you want to connect to Hashem, you have to remove the pagan gods from your midst, remove those trees you planted to worship, and focus on worshiping Hashem, and you'll be rescued from the Philistines. And they do that. And so Shmuel gathers them, and he says, I'll pray on your behalf. They gather, they fast before Hashem, they repent. Shmuel says, anyone that has issues, come up. Let's judge between Jews so that we can maintain the peace, we can bring justice. And they're gathering as a form of unity, they're gathering as a form of repentance, and they really make amends. The Philistines hear that they've gathered, so they prepare for war. The Jews are gathering, so we're going to show them we're still boss. So they tell Shmuel, you have to daven on our behalf. Shmuel offers a sacrifice and prays on their behalf. And as he's sacrificing, the Philistines attack. And God makes thunder and all kinds of extraordinary sounds and shocks the Philistines. And as the Jews attack, the Philistines are stunned and the Jews are victorious. They keep giving chase and the Jews are victorious this time against the Philistines. And Shmuel erects a stone and he says, this stone will be a commemoration of this great victory. For the first time in decades, we've won a war against the Philistines. This is going to be called Evin Ha'ezer, the rock of God's assistance. And from that day onward, until Shmuel passes, the Philistines are subservient. They no longer enter our territory. And the Jews recapture all those cities, Ekron and Gat, and all the cities in between, they recapture, and Israel now has a much greater sovereignty over their territory. Now, Shmuel would travel every year throughout Israel to ensure that people were maintaining the faith. And if people had questions, they could ask. So in those days, they didn't have email, so he made himself available, right? He traveled all around. The verse says he would travel all around and come back to the hilltop because that's where his house was. So our tradition is that the words, because that's where his house was, is a reference to all his travels. His house was wherever he traveled. Our tradition is that when Shmuel would travel, he would take everything he needed with him. He wouldn't want to accept a favor from anyone. He wouldn't accept hospitality from anyone. Shmuel was very wealthy, and Shmuel ensured that he didn't owe anyone any favor. He didn't take a penny from anyone. He spent his whole life serving the Jewish people and not taking a penny. Made his own living, lived off himself, and wherever he traveled, he would set up camp with everything he needed. Wouldn't take a penny from anyone. Our sages say we had two leaders in Israel. Shmuel, who never took a cent from anyone, and Elisha, who would travel, and there was a woman who set up a house for him, and set up a lamp, and set up a bed, and he did accept from other people, and our sages say both forms of leadership are acceptable. You shouldn't just look at Shmuel and say that's the only way to lead. No, it's also acceptable if a person leads like Elisha, where he comes to a city, and he's guiding the city, and the city gives him a hotel room, and they take good care of him. That's also acceptable. Shmuel is getting old. Really, he shouldn't have gotten old. But we're going to see that God will want to remove the first king, King Saul, from his position, and Shmuel will refuse. He's going to keep praying and insisting, you can't remove King Saul. So what God does is he makes Shmuel seem old, so that when Shmuel will pass away, it will seem like he had lived a long life. Technically, Shmuel didn't have to die. Right now, Shmuel is still young. He's in his late 40s. But God makes him seem old, and he feels frail, and he appoints his sons as judges. His eldest son's name is Yoel. And we discussed a few years ago when we learned the book of Yoel that according to one opinion among our sages, the book of Yoel was a prophet who was Shmuel's son, Yoel. And the other son was Aviah. and they were both judging in Be'er Sheva. Now, the verse speaks very harshly about them. The verse says they would accept bribes and they didn't maintain justice. Our tradition is that the verse is expressing how harsh heaven felt towards them. But in fact, what they did wasn't so bad. What they did was they deviated from their father's tradition. Shmuel would travel to judge Israel, and they said, if we stay put in Be'er Sheva, we will help the economy of Be'er Sheva. There are many people here who count on us. If we stay here, it's going to be a tourist attraction. People will keep coming for our ruling, and then we will bring up the whole economy in Be'er Sheva. So they stuck around Be'er Sheva. Their intentions were good. Let's help out our scribes. Let's help out the people of Be'er Sheva who need a boost in their economy. But what happened was, people did not travel all the way south to Be'er Sheva. On the contrary, the Jewish people started declining. And so in heaven, that was held against them. Their calculation was misguided. And so that's why the verse describes it as they accepted a bribe, because they veered off the path of their father. So to speak, they were bribed by this idea, let's help the economy of Be'er Sheva. They should have thought that all of Israel could have benefited from their travels, but it's not that they were such wicked people. So the elders of Israel come to Shmuel and say, you're an old man, your sons are not continuing your ways, we want a king. And Shmuel's upset. So Shmuel prays to God. And God tells Shmuel, listen to them, because they want a king because they think they'll get away with things under a king. They want to distance themselves from me. It's not you they're upset at, it's me they want to distance themselves from. But warn them, explain to them what it's going to be like to have a king. So Shmuel tells them, you have to understand, you'll have a king, he'll take your sons, and he'll enlist them in his army. He'll take your sons, and they'll be responsible for flying Air Force One and riding the motorcade in front of him. He'll take his son, your sons, and he'll appoint them his generals and chief of staffs, and they're going to be responsible for harvesting his field and plowing his field and preparing his weapons. You want a king? Here's what he's going to do. He's going to take your daughters and say, you have to be cooks and chefs and bakers in my palace. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your orchards. He's going to give them to his servants. He's going to take what you plant, and he's going to tax you. He's going to take your servants, and he's going to take the best youth, and he's going to enlist them to his service. He will take a tithe of your sheep. He will take from your donkeys, and you will be so taxed under your king, you'll call out to Hashem, and God won't answer you because you're choosing this path. And the nation says, we hear you. We still want a king.
So the
verse expresses it as your children aren't continuing in your way. We want a king to judge us like all the nations. Our sages say there were three groups. There were those who wanted it out of piety. They wanted to be to have a continued leadership. Throughout the period of judges, we had gaps in the leadership and the people fell. They said, if we have a king, so that we'll have a dynasty. His son, his grandson, will have a continuum. And then there will always be leadership. And there will always be responsibility. And that will keep the nation where it should be. And for national security, it will be better. And for the economy, it will be better. And for the religious life, it will be better. Those were the pious people. Then you had the people who said, we want to be like the nations. We want to have someone who will give ruling between us, who will lead us to war. And then you had the worst people who really wanted freebie. They figured if there's a king, we'll get away with more things. He won't be able to keep a handle on what's going on. We'll run away from God this way. We'll have a king and this will be a way out. So there were three approaches, but everyone wanted a king. Everyone for their own reason. So the nation, they say, we want to be like all the nations. We want a king that will lead us to war. And Shmuel says, fine. God says, tell them you'll appoint a king. Shmuel says, go back home. I'll get you a king. We'll work on it. Okay. They go back home. Everyone's waiting to see who's going to be the first king of Israel. We have this little tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. They had only 600 people left after the civil war where the 11 tribes went out against them. And in this tribe, we have a man named Kish. Okay? Kish is a very powerful warrior. He and his sons, they made it out. Figure the whole tribe of Benjamin is wiped out. And the tribe of Benjamin were serious warriors. They won the first two battles. So that they're taking on, they're outnumbered 10 to 1. And they're winning the first two battles. The third battle, finally, God tells Israel, you're going to win, and they ambush them, and they destroy Benjamin. And this man and his sons, they make it out alive. The whole tribe is banished. You have 600 people left. You have tens of thousands killed. But him and his sons, they make it out alive. So he has a son, and it's interesting that you read the story, you get the feeling like Saul is a little kid. Saul is married and has kids of his own. And he has a father who's an old father named Kish. And Saul is extraordinarily pious. Who is more pious, Shaul or David? It seems Shaul. There were certain strengths that David had that Shaul didn't. And that's why David becomes the great David. But in many ways, Shaul was more pious than David. We miss that because the story focuses on the bad sides of Shaul. But really, Shaul was a tremendous warrior. He was the greatest Jew. He was taller than everyone else. And he was the only one who could stand up to Goliath. When Goliath went to the ark a few months ago, took out the tablets, the only one who had the guts to run up to him, grab the tablets out of his hand, was Shaul. Yes?
What do you mean by more pious? What
is that constituted? So our sages say that King David spoke against Saul. Understandably, we will see that King Saul keeps trying to kill him. So at one point, King David speaks against him, and God tells him, hold it. Wait a second. You're talking about my chosen one, Saul? If you were born as him, and he was born as you, meaning if the roles were switched, if you were the first king who was bumped off, and he was the second king, believe me, I'd have killed you many times for him. He is so much more pious. How could you talk that way about him? That's our tradition, and that's why in Psalms, the 6th or 7th chapter, King David says, Shigayon de David. He writes a whole psalm about how he erred. Al-Divrei Kush Benyamini, about the son of Benjamin, who is known as Kush. Kush means he's black. What does that mean? Why is he called black? The idea is that whenever a person stood out, they called him black. Meaning anyone that was the exception was called black. So when Jeremiah has a student who's exceptionally pious, he's called Hakushi, the black one. When Moshe marries a woman who's exceptionally pious, she's called Kushit. And when we're talking about all the nations that were exiled from their home territory, and there's one nation that's pious, known as Israel, so the prophet calls them, Haloch ivnei Kushiyim atem li b'nei Yisrael. So the word Kushi, although we're accustomed to the word Kushi meaning someone whose skin is black, in Tanakh the word Kushi can mean one whose skin is black, but it could also mean one who's exceptional. Yes.
So does that mean when Abraham went down with Sarah, was it Abimelech? They were called Cushites.
Really? Where?
It was rather Pharaoh or Abimelech, I forget.
Pharaoh. Yeah. And look at the verse. And look at, in the verse it doesn't say it. You're referring to Rashi. See Rashi and then let's talk. Back to our...
Just get it from memory.
I'm telling you where it is. Back to the Navi. So we have this extraordinarily pious, extraordinarily handsome, extraordinarily tall, extraordinarily powerful young man who's already married with kids, older kids, named Saul. And his father is missing some pack animal, not exactly a donkey, an aton. That's like Bilaam's animal, whatever that was. It wasn't exactly a donkey. So Kish tells Saul, why don't you take one of the lads and go look for our animals. So he's traveling through Har Ephraim. Remember, we've been bumping into Har Ephraim since the end of the book of Shoftim. And he's traveling looking for the animals. He can't find them. And they're traveling throughout the tribe of Benjamin, which is pretty desolate because they've just undergone a whole rampage, right? A tremendous desolation as they're traveling the hilltops of Benjamin. And Saul tells the lad, try him to go back home because dad will stop worrying for the animals, he'll start worrying over us. Our sages say God listens to every word. When Saul speaks to the servant, he speaks with humility. He says, God, Dad will stop worrying about the animals and worry about us. He equates the lad with himself. That was King Saul's humility. Will his dad really worry about the servant as much as his own son? No. But that's the way Saul speaks. So the lad says, you know, there's a man of God in this city, so honorable. Whatever he says comes true. Let's go. Maybe he'll tell us where the pack animals are. Now, here we see how accessible a prophet was. You remember Thursday night's class? We discussed one of the unique things in Judaism is that the leaders and the giants are accessible. So, in ancient times, when individuals wanted advice, even on mundane matters like, where'd my animals go? They could go and knock on the prophet's door. Then again, they didn't have internet and cell phones where 6 million people could knock on his door and ask him, and his phone could be ringing off the hook every second. You had to actually travel to his house to ask the question. But I'm saying that because it used to be that rabbis didn't have set hours. Meaning the rabbis I studied under didn't have set hours. You could knock on their door any time of day. But then again, the rabbis I studied under were much bigger than I am, and they had a tenth of the number of people asking them questions than I do. I'm saying it was a different world. If they had, let's say, a community of 150 families, so they had 150 people asking them, 150 families. Today on the internet, I can get 5,000 questions in a month. But that's because it's a different world. So I'm saying, my teachers always told me, rabbi's job is to be available. You know, what does it mean you have hours? But then again, they lived in a different world, meaning they could afford to do that. If I left my cell phone on all day, I don't know if it would stop ringing. I'm saying I walk out of class, there are usually 10 missed calls. So you can't work that way in today's world. I'm saying, that's why I'm pointing it out, that the fact that the prophet was accessible didn't mean that it was easy, because otherwise he wouldn't have had a life. You see, this already changed in the days of the Chafetz Chaim. The Chafetz Chaim had to leave home. So many people came and asked him questions. He would spend a winter at a time away from home, 6 months at a time. And then he'd come home for Pesach, be with the family for a month, and then go away for another few months because he couldn't get any learning done. So many people were knocking on his door. He didn't have a cell phone, right? So they didn't have telephones at all. So I'm saying the world changed. In the last day, ever since he had the train, it started becoming more and more difficult for a rabbi, because a rabbi has to answer so many more people. Samuel, Shmuel, could answer anyone that comes, because how many people are going to travel with their pack animals and make it to Shmuel to ask a question? If it was that important, they'll sit down and answer him. So I'm saying that's, we just have to maintain perspective. Yeah?
It reminds me, just coming full circle, because that was Moshe Rabbeinu's problem before Yisro.
But that's because he had no one else answering questions. I'm saying today, you know, when a person calls me up, very often they'll say, you know, I asked Rabbi so-and-so in my community and he said this. And then I asked the Rebbe who I learned by in high school and he said that. And now I'm calling you.
It's too
so, weird. You know, that's... Okay.
Baba,
yeah.
Why was Shmuel getting old? Why was Shmuel getting old beyond the answer?
You're right. I started the point and I didn't end it. So the Gemara, the Talmud tells us in Tractate Tanis that Shmuel was insistent that Shaul shouldn't lose his throne. And God didn't want that to happen in his lifetime. So God said, okay, if you're going to be so insistent, you're going to have to pass away, God says figuratively to Shmuel. And Shmuel wasn't willing to budge on his grounds. So what God did was have Shmuel pass away at age 52. And what's already happening, because King Saul will only be king for 2 years. Now that's why I'm saying it's important to understand. We're going to see King Saul with children, with grandchildren, with daughters. You start off the story, it sounds like he's a young man. He's not so young. Because this whole story is taking place towards the end of Saul's life. So
Shmuel knew that he was getting punished?
Yes. God tells Shmuel that Shmuel, I don't think Shmuel knew that he was going to die because he was insistent that Saul shouldn't lose his kingdom.
He
suddenly saw he was aging, he's becoming an old man. So at an age of 50, where ordinarily you should have lived much longer, at the age of 50, he's suddenly growing white hairs, and he suddenly can't travel as much as he used to, and he appoints his sons as leaders, and this is all because he's going to have to pass away young, because he's not willing to budge. He's insistent that Saul shouldn't lose the throne. So God says, okay, you won't see Saul lose the throne. But that's, I'm just skipping ahead to the end of the story, because that's the verse mentions it here, that Shmuel becomes old. So Saul tells the lad, if we're going, we should bring something. I don't have anything to bring. So the lad is insistent. He says, I have a quarter of a silver coin. We'll give him that. So he says, fine. Now in those days, they didn't call a prophet Navi. They called him Haroeh, the seer. So they come to the city, and there are a group of girls coming out to greet them. So these group of girls are going out to draw water, but wherever we find in Tanakh that a person came to a city and the girls were headed out of the city, that was a sign of blessing. And they ask the girls for directions. They say, do you know where the seer is? Do you know where Shmuel is? And the girls tell them, yes, he's right here before you. Go quickly, because he's coming today to the city. Because today there's a sacrifice, and they're all going to go up to the altar. When you come to the city, you're going to find him. Now get there quickly, because you want to get there before he goes up there to eat. Because no one's going to eat. You know, they're not going to eat before he comes. And today, he's going to be the one to make the blessing. After that, everyone's going to eat. So go now, because today you're going to find him. You notice how many words they said? You know, how much they're talking. So the Talmud says, what were they talking about? What were they talking so much? Right. So Nachum got it right. So one answer in the Talmud is, yeah, the Talmud says there were 10 measurements of speech that were handed to the world. One was given to men and 9 were given to women. So they have a lot to say. So that's one answer in Talmud. The other answer is, they were very taken by his looks. So they didn't want the conversation to end. So they begin the conversation, they answer his question, and they say, yeah, go. You got to go now. And then they keep talking, because they... Okay, so that's 2 answers in the Talmud. And they go. They enter the city. You got to figure, Shaul must have been extraordinarily handsome. You're talking about a guy who everyone else reached like his elbow. You know, he was like more than a head taller than everyone else. So you see this giant walking into town, this good-looking, gentle, beautiful young man, and he was very gentle. We mentioned the story that all the guys were grabbing their wives, and Shaul's wife grabbed him. You know, he's standing on the outskirts. He's not going to touch anyone. She ran after him. So they come to the city, and Shmuel comes out towards them. And God tells Shmuel, yeah, that's the man I told you is going to come today. The whole party they're having is in celebration of Shaul, but Shaul doesn't know that. So Shaul comes in, and God tells him that's the one that's going to rescue Israel. Shmuel sees Shaul, and Shaul goes over to Shmuel and says, could you please tell me, where's the house of the seer? So Shmuel says to Shaul, I'm the seer. Now, Shmuel was very modest. But in that sentence, he should have been a drop more modest. He should have said it differently. And so that was held against him. We're going to see later on, when it comes time to anoint David, he's going to make mistakes. He's not going to see so clearly which of Yishai's son is supposed to be the king. He's going to keep thinking, oh, this one. And then God's going to say, no. And then he's going to say, maybe that one. And God's going to say, no. He's going to keep making mistakes until, because God's showing him, don't say you're the seer. So at any rate, he says, come, you go before me. Everyone's going to sit over there on the platform. You'll eat with me today. In the morning, I'll send you, and I'll tell you everything you want to know. And don't worry about those animals you came to ask me about. 3 days ago, they found them. And you know what? Everyone's talking about who's going to be the next king. You and your family are the ones that are going to be proud of it. So Shaul hears this, and he's taken aback. He says, you know, I'm from Benjamin, you know, the tribe everyone just went out to kill. And we're the small little tribe in Israel today, and my family is the youngest family in the tribe. So why are you telling me that? So Shmuel doesn't answer. He takes Shaul, he takes the lad, he brings them up, he gives them the head seat, and all the elders are sitting there, and Saul sitting at the head of the table. Shmuel tells the cook, he says, you know, where's the special portion I told you to save? And he brings out this huge piece of meat, and he tells him, yeah, you're talking about like a whole animal's leg. I don't know, you know, talking like a big, you know, have a big piece of meat. What we would usually make for a whole table, he had, you know, so bon appetit. And they've saved that for him. And when they leave, so Shmuel goes and talks with Shaul early the next morning. He calls him out to the rooftop. And as they're traveling, Shmuel tells him, tell the lad to go ahead. And you stand here and I'll tell you what God has said. Shmuel takes out a flask of oil. This is going to be a marked difference between the anointing of Shaul to the anointing of David. Notice that Shaul's anointing is in private. Notice that Shaul's anointing is with a flask. It's not with a horn. A horn has two openings. We close them both up, right? You close both sides up, and then you open one, and you use it as a flask. But it has two openings, and that signifies a continuum. Things can flow through it. David is anointed with a horn. Shaul is anointed with a flask. It's closed. It has only one opening. David is anointed with the special Shemen HaMishcha. Shaul is anointed with a wonderful oil from persimmons. But it's a different oil. It's not the same oil as Shemen HaMishcha. Shmuel anoints him and kisses him. Chazal tell us there are three types of kisses that have meaning in Tanakh. Everything else is vain. There's the kiss of closeness, of relatives. There's the kiss when someone departs. And there's the kiss when someone is raised to greatness. And that's what happens here. And he says, God has anointed you on his people. You are the leader. When you leave today, two people will meet you in by Kever Rachel at the border of Benjamin. And they'll tell you that the animals have been found and your father stopped worrying about the animals. He's worried about you. And notice that Shmuel tells the truth. He's worried about you, not the two of you. Yeah, just a second. And you'll travel from there to Elon Tavor. Three people will meet you. They're headed to bring sacrifices. One will be carrying three goats. One will be carrying three loaves of bread. And one will be carrying a flask of wine. They'll greet you in peace. They'll give you two loaves of bread. Accept it. After that, you'll come to the hilltop where the Philistines are. And when you come there, you'll meet a group of prophets coming towards you. They're going to be playing music. And they're going to be giving prophecy. And you will prophesy with them. And after that, you'll be a different man. And when all these things come, you'll know that God has appointed you as king. All the signs will come true. You'll know God is with you. And you will lead the way to war. But I'm warning you, when you make that great war, wait 7 days. Wait till I come, and I'll tell you how to lead that war. Shaul leaves, and already he's a changed man. All the signs come true. People see him as a prophet, and they say, Hagam Shaul Banvim, is he also a prophet? And he comes back home. His uncle says, where you been? So they say, we've been looking for the animals. And we bumped into Shmuel. So the uncle says, what did Shmuel tell you? So Shaul says, he told us that you found the animals already, that everything's okay. And he doesn't say a word about the fact that he's going to be the first king. This is the great modesty of Shaul, and we will see that this modesty is going to be a hallmark of his and of his family. Shmuel gathers everyone again, and he gives them this whole long speech about how God took good care of you, and now you don't want God, you want a king. Okay, you asked for a king, well, we'll draw lots. So the tribe of Benjamin comes up, and they choose, and the family of Matri comes up. You'll see a lot of the Ammonites have the name Matri. And then they choose among the family members, and Shaul comes up. So they ask, where's Shaul? No one sees him. So they ask God, where is Shaul? Where is he? So God says, he's hiding behind the coat racks. Where everyone left their coats, he's hiding back there. So even though Shmuel had told him, Saul wasn't so confident. He wasn't sure this was really what's supposed to happen. So they go and they grab him, they bring him. And everyone's looking to see who's the new king, and they have no problem seeing him, because when he stands up, he's more than a head taller than everyone else. Shmuel says, you see the one God chose? None are like him around here. And we have a tradition that whenever a person attains leadership, then that diminishes their life. A person loses from their life. Harabanut koveret et ba'aleh. Leadership shortens one's life. And that's why we always wish a king, long live the king. And that's what they wish him here. Yechia Melech. And Shmuel reviews with them the laws of being king. The people are jubilant that they have a king. They walk home with him, and some people start scorning him. And they say, he's going to save us. What's he worth? Now, everyone else is sending gifts, and these guys are sending their scorn. And Shaul should draw his sword and cut their heads off. But he doesn't. Shaul's humility crosses the bounds of what's correct. And this is going to be a recurring theme in his life, where Shaul lacks his humility, goes beyond what's right. And here was a moment where he should have fought for his honor, and he didn't. And so the very next verse tells us that the Jewish people are attacked by someone who shouldn't have even attacked us. His name is Nahash, the Ammonite king. And the people of Yavesh Gilead are going to be endangered. Neighbors and the best friends of the tribe of Benjamin are now being attacked. Families of King Saul himself, because in fact, King Saul married a girl from the people of Yavesh Gilead. And now they are under attack. And our tradition is that this was a reaction to Saul's silence when he was being scorned. And this is where we'll pick up Ezrat Hashem next week.